Open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. As you're turning there, I'd like to remind you that not only is Thanksgiving coming up, but also Black Friday, because if I don't remind you, I'm sure nobody else will. My children are a little bit frustrated at how Christmas lights go up even before Thanksgiving is done. And if you do that, nothing personal. But the reason why it bothers my children is because they want to be able to have us focus on Thanksgiving before we focus on what we're going to get for Christmas. And that's something that they've learned wisely at a young age. Thanksgiving comes before receiving. And that's something we need to keep in mind. I'm a little bit sad that Black Friday has overshadowed the holiday of Thanksgiving, and that people will leave Thanksgiving parties early, or they'll spend Thanksgiving Day thinking about what they're going to go out and buy for the Black Friday sales. Now, if you're buying gifts for other people, that's something. But I think we have to be careful with the consumerism that is going on in our culture, and to set ourselves apart and be different. That's what really this morning's message is going to help us to do. We're going to set our hearts on what is real treasure and what it is that we should be pursuing in our lives. I don't know how many of you have talked or thought about, together with your wife or your husband, concerning money or finances or decision-making, security, or any of those types of issues, but Jesus knows that these are things that are constantly on our minds and that we're always talking about. When I get together with my wife, we talk about what we're going to buy and what we're not going to buy and all those money decisions all the time. And so Jesus talks a lot about the subject of money and finances, and the words that he gives us are incredibly wise and are valuable for our souls to continue to meditate on. You've heard these words many times if you've been a Christian like I have, and you've heard a lot of sermons and you've read a lot of scripture, then these verses are well familiar to you. But I want you to recognize that you and myself as well don't yet know these truths the way that we're supposed to know these truths. There's a lot of depth here that while we think we understand it, we yet have so much left to learn. So let's start off with a word of prayer and ask God to teach us wisdom concerning treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. Father, we come to you and we confess that we have imperfect eyes, that the spiritual eyes of our heart don't yet see the way that they're supposed to see. Things are cloudy, things are hazy, and we often have our spiritual eye conformed to the way the world sees things. And it's so easy for us who live in the world and who are constantly bombarded by worldly culture and messages and thoughts to start to allow that to frame our thinking. And Father, many of us have lived a number of years with a worldly thinking and have only recently come to have our eyes opened, and we're still having our minds transformed and changed to become more like that of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that this word that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ today would be a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to do a spiritual eye surgery, to clear away the darkness and to allow the light of your truth to shine clearly in our hearts and in our imaginations. God, we ask you to grant us faith to be able to see what the end of this world is and all that is in it, how all of its works are going to be burned up, how the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, is going to descend from heaven. Give us eyes to see that eternal city, and give us wise hearts to lay up a good foundation for that future inheritance that you have provided for us. God, give us faith to live not for the moment, but for the resurrection. As we've learned from your word this last year concerning many of the details of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom and the wrath to come, Father, may we live in light of that truth and have the long view as we make decisions about where to live, what work to do, how to spend our free time, and how to use the wealth that you've given to us as Americans, both the physical wealth and the spiritual wealth that we've been entrusted. Free us from enslaving anxieties to be able to serve you, Lord, with faith and contentment and thankfulness. Amen. All right, so follow along in your Bibles. I'd like you to read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Here we are jumping into the middle of what has been called the greatest sermon ever preached. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Amazing. So much here. So rich. We are so blessed to have this and to not only have the words, but to have the Spirit of God poured out from the throne of God into our hearts so that we can understand the things that have been freely given to us, the words of life. Here's our outline for this morning. We're going to be looking into verses 19 through 24 first and see how we can either be serving God or we can be serving mammon. God or wealth or money, as ESV translates it there in verse 24. So that's number one. And then secondly, you see the contrast between faith and anxiety in verses 25 through 34. And we'll also be jumping off this text to a lot of other scripture passages this morning. Now, when we look at the teaching of Jesus in verses 19 through 24, you see that we are commanded not to lay up treasures for ourselves on the earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Now here, this is not a command that we cannot own anything on the earth. Although, if God leads you to that type of lifestyle where you do sell everything and move to a poor place in the world and start over, that's great. The point in Jesus Christ making this contrast is, what is it that is your number one pursuit? What is it that is causing you to make the decisions in your life? Because when we start to make decisions about where am I going to work? What am I going to do? How am I going to spend my time? How am I going to spend my money? Well, we're all making those decisions based upon a cost-benefit analysis. What's it going to cost to do this? What's going to be the benefit? You look at the pluses, you look at the minuses. And if you're somebody that is laying up treasure on earth, well, then you're the person who's making those decisions based upon what is this going to do for my bottom line concerning my earthly wealth. Is it going to provide me security? Is it going to provide me a good retirement? Is it going to provide me the power that money provides in order to protect myself, protect those that I love, and to provide? If that's your number one concern, well, then you're a person who's laying up treasure on earth. But if your number one concern in making important life decisions is, how does this allow me to serve God? How does this allow me to do good works? How does this allow me to fulfill the mission for which God has put me into this world? well, then you're a person who's laying up treasures in heaven. It's not that these are completely mutually exclusive. Lots of people in the Bible owned possessions. But what is your goal? What are you trying to do with your life? That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, don't lay up treasures on earth. Don't make that your life's goal. But instead, lay up treasures in heaven. Make that your life's goal. The reason why we are not supposed to lay up our treasures on earth is given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the second half of verse 19, where he says, moth and rust will destroy the treasures that are on earth. Also, thieves will break in and steal. Moths and rust are natural causes for the destruction of physical wealth. Thieves are human causes for the dissolution of material wealth. So whether we're talking about natural causes or human societal causes, the point that Jesus Christ is making is that physical wealth is insecure. For all that we try to do to make physical wealth secure through our insurance, through our savings, through our planning and foresight, no matter how secure you think you make your wealth, it's not secure. And that's why people are never at peace. No matter how much wealth they have and no matter how many measures and precautions they've taken to protect that wealth, you'll find that people are still anxious. People are still worried. Here we are. We live in the most rich time that human beings have ever experienced, in the most rich place that has ever existed on the planet, and Americans are full of anxiety. Americans are full of fear. Now, I don't think too many Americans are concerned that they're going to starve tomorrow. I don't think too many Americans are concerned that they're not going to have any clothing for the winter. There might be a few, but if you look around, there's a lot of food, and there's a lot of clothing. Because we live in this time of the Green Revolution. We live in this time of manufacturing. We live in this time where the peace that we've experienced as a nation has allowed us to prosper, and really no one has to go hungry or go without clothing in our world. So when Jesus talks a little bit later about not being anxious for food and clothing like people in the world are, well, he's talking about a different time and place. Yeah, maybe there's places in the world today where there's still a scarcity of food. There's still a scarcity of clothing. And all the shipments from the United Nations that go over to those places are meeting a lot of those needs. But that was the way that life was for most of human history. And that was the way that life was even in the time of Christ, that people lived in a subsistence culture. They didn't have manufacturing like we have that provides so abundantly. And so, you know, people might have only had a couple of different pairs of clothing. People might have only had a certain amount of food. But you know what is amazing is that in every time and place, even in the poor times, even in the poor places compared to what we have, that God provided for people. The disciples and all the people in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ, there was enough food for the people that were there. And as people multiply on the earth, then God multiplies the food. People look at that. Well, no, God didn't do that. People invented that, and people came up with that. Well, who created those people? And who gave those people the ability to figure out how to increase the yield per acre? God is the one who gives every good gift. He's the one who has increased the supply, even as he's increased the demand, and he's always done this. Sure, there have been times in history where there's been famine. Sure, there's been time in history where there's been the destruction of property so that people don't even have enough clothing to go around. But that's part of God's judgment. God has also brought those times upon the earth in his wrath. So we see that God is the one who is providing. And that when we forget God and we start to live as practical atheists, that it all depends upon me, it all depends upon my work, it all depends upon controlling the circumstances around me so that I have enough food, I have enough clothing, I have enough housing, I have enough security, I have enough insurance, I have enough health care. When we start to develop that mindset, we're living without acknowledging that God is the one who has given us life. God is the one who has given us a body. And if God is able to give us a life and a body, well, then he's surely able to give us food and clothing. It's a lot easier to provide food and clothing than it is life. So Jesus Christ is teaching against the practical atheism that comes from a lack of faith in God, a spiritual blindness to the truth about God's loving kindness that we heard about in Psalm 145. Most people think about God and they just think about wrath and judgment and all those types of things. And God commands these things. He doesn't want us to break His laws. Well, you know, God's also the one who gave you life. God's also the one who's filled the world with food. And God's also the one who makes the planet a habitable place most of the time. God is good, and He does good, and we can trust Him. And He is the Father of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He's a good Father. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Let's talk a little bit about the insecurity of wealth in this world. I want you to go back to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Here in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, you've got one of the passages that has long stuck with me, and I've experienced the truth of this proverb on an occasion or two. Now, as you go through the book of Proverbs, you find out that the book of Proverbs lays out a lot of sound principles, sound wisdom on labor, how to increase wealth, how to manage wealth. Get-rich-quick schemes are not the way to go. But you do the work that God has given you to do, you do it well, you spend less than you make, and you know what? You'll do just fine financially. There's just some basic financial principles that are here that you want to keep in mind when you come to a verse like Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." If God gives you wealth, great. But that should not be your mission in life. If your mission in life is to get as much money as you can and to get as wealthy as you can, then you are living foolishly. Because you can't control the amount of wealth that you get. You think you can, but you can't. You're just one little insignificant person in a vast sea of people. And God is the one who is directing the course of nations. He's the one who's directing the minds of kings. And it's only God's blessing that allows us to acquire wealth. And whenever God wants to, in whatever way God wants to, He can take away your wealth in a moment. If you set your eyes on it, and you start to find your security in the wealth that you have acquired, you are a fool. Because time and again throughout history, God has demonstrated that wealth is untrustworthy. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Many people had wealth in real estate 10 years ago. And then the bottom falls out of the real estate market. You see your wealth go from, you know, whatever it was to 30% of that, you know, overnight. There it goes. It's gone. The stock market. You got your money in your 401k. You have global financial collapse. The bottom falls out of the stock market. All the wealth that you've been toiling on, all the wealth that you've been trusting in, gone. God warns us about these things. Now, He's good. He's providing richly for people. He gives wealth. But don't toil to acquire wealth. Instead, Jesus Christ and all the Scripture teaches us to toil to acquire a spiritual wealth. Let's look at some of that spiritual wealth and what it means to toil to acquire it. While you're here in Proverbs, come back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Are you the type of person that is spending more time reading and studying God's Word, or are you the type of person who's spending more time reading and studying how to make money? Nothing wrong with reading and studying how to make money if that's what God has called you to do. But first and foremost, in your heart, in your life, you must have a hunger and thirst for wisdom. When God says, lay up treasures in heaven, when He says, toil to gain the spiritual riches, what we're talking about is wisdom. It starts with wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we find this. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. See? You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You'll have as much wealth as God wants you to have in the present, But more importantly, you'll have wealth that is in God's kingdom, which is not passing away or fading. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Not only here in Proverbs chapter 3, but also in chapter 2, in chapter 4, and all throughout this section of Proverbs, you have this instruction to young people. What is it that you want to set your heart on? What is the most important thing in your life is that you seek wisdom? And we're not talking about worldly wisdom here. We're talking about the wisdom that comes from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise that kind of wisdom and instruction. But when you go to God and you get God's wisdom, then it is going to bless your whole life in a way that silver and gold can't. Silver and gold are pretty powerful. They can do a lot. But they have almost no power compared to what wisdom is able to bring into our lives. You know, the longer I've been a parent, the more I've recognized the importance of thankfulness. I see my children suffering with sorrow. I see them overcome with sadness. And I see what the problem is. They're setting their hearts on what they don't have instead of being thankful for what they do have. It's just so obvious. They have 3 hours to play with their friend, and their friend has to leave, and they're immediately crying and weeping, which is okay in one sense, but they're not crying and weeping so much out of love for their friend, but out of self-love that now they don't have that friend to play with. And it's like, well, why can't you just be thankful for the 3 hours you just had instead of breaking down in sadness over the friend going home, plus all the other blessings? And that's what God looks down from heaven into our lives, and he sees us sorrowful, he sees us anxious, he sees us depressed, and he says, why can't you just be thankful? I've given you every spiritual blessing in Christ. I've given you life. I've given you all these great memories. I've given you so much that you've enjoyed. Trust me and be thankful, and you can be joyful. God's command is joy. We are commanded to lay up our treasure in heaven, and that starts with seeking after wisdom. You can't control the global financial situation. You can't control whether or not Social Security is going to exist in 20 years. You can't control catastrophic health issues in your own body. You can't even control whether or not you have a job this week. There's a lot of things that are out of your control when it comes to physical wealth. But when it comes to spiritual wealth, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Every good work that is done in the name of Christ and every bit of wisdom that is gathered has its reward that will never be taken away. The bottom never falls out of the spiritual treasure market. God makes sure that those treasures are secure. Come with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Here at the end of the book of Galatians, we're learning about living a productive and fruitful life by walking with the Spirit. As we listen to God's word, as we do the things that the Spirit instructs us and leads us to do, then we are being productive in God's eyes. Whether or not you're adding greatly to the gross domestic product of the United States is not God's major concern. Whether or not you're adding to the gross domestic product of the Church of Jesus Christ in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that's God's concern. He wants a rich treasure of these things in our hearts, a thankfulness that is arising, that is a sweet smell to God in heaven. And those spiritual fruits are hand in hand with the good works that God has prepared for each one of us to do. Here in Galatians chapter 6, I'll be somewhat self-serving and start at the beginning of the paragraph here. Let the one who is taught the word, that's you, share all good things with the one who teaches. That's me. Ah, that's a great verse. I like that one. Might want to highlight that one in your Bible. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you pursue wisdom, and wisdom teaches you how to do good to everyone, which is another definition for love. Love is doing good for others, even if it's going to be costly for yourself. And as wisdom teaches you to live that Christ life that does good for others, that loves others the way that He has loved us, then our lives are filled with good works. So when you sit down with your spouse at the end of the week and you find that the only thing you're talking about is your finances and balancing the checkbook and paying the bills and what you're going to invest in, you might want to ask yourself, how come we don't sit down and talk about the good works and the spiritual investments that we're making? How come we don't sit back and talk about the wisdom that we're pursuing and how we're putting that wisdom into practice? Jesus Christ is telling us that we need to reorient our lives to be in accordance with the truth that the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. If you will pursue, first and foremost, good works, Jesus Christ tells us that God will supply the food and clothing that you need. He doesn't say He'll provide for you food and clothing and the best health care that money can buy. He says food and clothing. You will have food and clothing to do the good works that God has given you to do. And that is enough. And we are so rich, brothers and sisters. When I was a waiter, I was waiting tables in Florida. And in Florida, there was a lot of international folks that were there with their green cards or whatever to work in the United States. And one of the people I worked with, her name was Agnes. She was from Hungary. And she said, I came here to wait tables in the United States because I can make in one day waiting tables here what it takes me a month to make in Hungary. And I tell you, you know, I'm here waiting tables, and I'm like, well, this isn't even the job I want. I'm just doing this until I can get a better job, and this is like low pay in my point of view. We're just squeaking by here. And she says, I have to work a month to make what I'm making a day here. So it gives you some idea of just how rich we are. And we need to be thankful for the riches that God has given to us, but we can't seek those riches. We can't be laying up treasures for ourselves on earth, but instead we must be about the mission, the good works that God has given us to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Come back to Matthew chapter 6 and let's look a little bit deeper into this instruction on how we cannot serve both God and wealth. Instead, we have to choose. Jesus Christ gives us instructions about laying up treasure in heaven, and He gives the reason there in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus Christ commands you as His disciple not to lay up treasures on earth, but instead to lay up treasures in heaven. And the reason why He's concerned about that for you is because He wants your heart. He's concerned about your heart. That if your heart is set upon things of the earth because that's what you've been working for and that's what you've been treasuring, well, then your heart is not worth very much. Your heart is not very beautiful. Your heart is not very wise. Your heart is not one that is easy to have fellowship with, the one who came and who had nothing and who left with nothing and who gave His life as a ransom for others. If we're going to have fellowship with Him, then we have to think like Him. We have to act like Him. We have to believe like Him. He's concerned about our heart. Just like when parents love their children, and you're concerned about your child's heart. Jesus and the Father are concerned about your heart. And He knows that a heart that is placed upon things that are worthless is a heart that is destined for heartbreak. Look also at the instruction that follows in the next paragraph concerning the eye as the lamp of the body. So not only do we have to seek to lay up treasures in heaven because it's lasting and because it will put our heart in the right place, but also this danger of being in spiritual darkness, which really ties in with the idea of the importance of your heart. You don't want your heart to be dwelling in spiritual darkness. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, He's talking here about the physical eye. The physical eye is what allows light to come into your body. Just like a lamp lights up a room, you open up your eyes and your brain, your mind is lit up with all the light that is coming through your eye. Your eye shines that light, so to speak, into your mind. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And now you see here that He's bringing in not only the physical eye and the physical body, but He's also talking about the eye of your heart, your spiritual eye. and your spiritual body, your spiritual soul, so to speak. So if your spiritual eye is bad, then you don't have light coming in. There's a spiritual blindness there. And notice that the tragedy at the end of this paragraph, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The tragedy of those who are spiritually blind is that they don't even know that they're spiritually blind. They mistake the darkness for light. Here's a quote from a great American essayist, but a very poor American theologian, Ralph Waldo Emerson. He wrote, "A man should learn to detect and watch that gleam of light which flashes across his mind from within, more than the luster of the firmament of bards and sages." And what he's saying here is that your inner light, you have to learn to value and trust more than what has been written in times past, which would include the bards and sages of Solomon and David and all who wrote the New Testament. The idea of following your inner light is a big idea in all times and cultures. It's one that the world likes. And when people speak from the world listens. And Ralph Waldo Emerson was one such worldly man. In our time, you'll hear things like, you know, all of us are deeply spiritual beings, and we need to get in touch with our spirituality. We have an inner light that leads us to the truth. We need to find and follow the good in our heart in order to live life to the fullest. And these spiritual ideas around us are a deception. They are a lie. Because if your eye is bad, then the light in you is actually darkness. And the Scripture teaches us that sin blinds the minds of the unbelievers so that they dwell in this darkness and have no light. If you are a person whose life is about accumulating wealth, now, you may not be honest enough to admit that to yourself, but again, just take the test. Do I spend more time thinking about increasing my wealth, or do I spend more time thinking about what good works does God want me to do today? That'll be a pretty good test right there. So if you're that type of person who spends more time thinking about how do I increase my wealth than how do I fulfill the mission that God has for me today, then you are dwelling in darkness. And you're mistaking light for darkness. And it's impossible to serve God and wealth at the same time. Notice the dichotomy here. You can't serve God and wealth because they are different masters who are telling you different things for different reasons. One master, wealth, will tell you, "I can't take a job that doesn't provide good health care." Oh, you can't, can you? Can you take the job that God wants you to take, whether it provides good health care or not? If you can't, well then who's the master? God or health care? You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. If God calls you to, are you willing to sell everything you have, move to Africa and live in the bush and die in the bush as a poor African? If you're not willing, repent. If you are willing, maybe God will call you to that. Maybe He won't. I don't know. But the willingness is what's important. You must be willing to go anywhere and do anything in order to fulfill the mission that God gives you. That's what it means to call Him Lord. Lord. You cannot serve God in money. Let's take a look at verses 25 through 34 also. Faith and anxiety. Here Jesus tells us not to be anxious about your life. The word life there is the Greek word psukos, soul, is often translated. And when he says, "Is not the life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Again, it's the word psukos, soul, your life force, so to speak, would be one way you could translate the word psukos here in this paragraph. It refers to the life that is inside of you. And that life is greater than food or clothing, Jesus Christ says. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And he illustrates this truth that the life is more than food and the body is more than clothing by showing God's provision for the birds of the air and for the flowers of the field. That if God has given life to the birds, and he feeds the birds because he wants that life to keep on going, and if God has given life to the flowers, and he clothes those flowers with beautiful petals because he likes to clothe the things that he's created with glory, then you, who are a greater creation than flowers or birds, is God going to give you life and then not give you the food that you need? Is God going to give you a body and then not give you clothing that is good for that body? If he's done the one, which is greater, giving you life and a body, well, then he's going to do the lesser, which is give you food and clothing. So why do we worry? Why are we anxious? It's illogical. It's unreasonable. Jesus Christ instructs us. He says that the Gentiles, in verse 32, seek after all these things. What do you seek? What type of child goes about looking for food during the day? What type of child wakes up in the morning and is like, okay, I got to find some food. Where's the food? I got to get some food. Well, the type of child who doesn't have a father or a mother. We're talking about a street child is one who goes about looking, where am I going to get my food for the day? Are you a street child? Do you have a father who cares for you? Do you have to worry and go about and say, where am I going to get what I need? God's going to provide it. You just walk with God, you do what God wants you to do, and he will make sure that you have what you need. My kids don't have to go through the day saying, Dad, I don't think we're going to get any food today. You know, we're going to the zoo, and all of our food's back at home, and how are we going to eat? I'm going to be hungry all day. Oh, no, this is terrible. But don't worry. I got it handled. I'm the one who planned our trip to the zoo. I'm the one who's going to make sure that we get food. We're going to stop at McDonald's. It'll be great. That's what we're like with our Heavenly Father. God doesn't want his children going about the business that God has told them to do and say, oh, God, what about this and what about that? And have you taken care of that? And God says, yeah, I got it under control. You just do what I told you to do and everything's going to be fine. That your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what are you seeking? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Some great stuff here in Luke chapter 12 along the same lines of what we're looking at in Matthew 6. This is a great message for me this week because I moved into a new house this month. And I have to remember not to set my heart on wealth if it increases because it vanishes away like a bird taking flight. And that my life is not about pursuing stuff, but that I have to pursue good works that God has set before me to be the person that he has called me to be. That's our mission in life. Here in Luke chapter 12, I want you to start there in verse 13. So Jesus is teaching, and someone in the crowd yells out and says to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we don't know exactly what this man's situation is. This is all the information we have, and it's all the information Jesus is willing to receive from him. The Mosaic law gave the firstborn son a double portion of the inheritance in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17. So it could be that the older brother has taken two-thirds of the inheritance and he's giving one-third to the younger brother in accordance with the law, and the younger brother is saying that, well, it should be half and half, so tell him to divide it evenly with me. Or it could be that the older brother's taken the whole thing and not sharing any of it with the younger brother, and he's asking just for his fair share according to the Mosaic law. We don't know what the situation is because Jesus is not there to settle disputes on property rights in his first coming. He said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? That's a great one. I think we should keep that in mind. Everyone wants to be a judge or an arbiter over everything these days. And when people are asking your opinion on something, you know, sometimes you might just want to say, well, God hasn't made me a judge or an arbiter in that. But I'll tell you what God has sent me to do. I'm here to tell you about how you can have everlasting life, which is much more important than, you know, whatever issue you want to talk about. So Jesus said, I'm not the judge, I'm not the arbiter of your financial situation. And he follows up this opportunity taking opportunity to give instruction. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he's going to tell a parable that illustrates that truth. But let's just think about what Jesus said there for a moment. You need to be on your guard against every kind of covetousness. Children, covetousness is when you're not happy with what you have and you think, I'll only be happy when I get this. And yeah, I've got all these toys, but the one I really want is this one. And I'm just going to be thinking about that one I really want. I'm not going to be happy till I get it. That's covetousness. Adults, you're not above this. You haven't outgrown this. You've got all this stuff that God has given to you, and you're just like, yeah, that's all good, you know, but what I really want is this. And we go to God, and we're like, God, I want this. God, I want this. God, I want this. And we're just like little children. And God's saying, well, what about all the stuff I gave you? Like, well, yeah, it's okay, but what I really want, be on guard against covetousness. And it takes many different forms. He says, be on your guard against all covetousness, because it comes at us many different ways. What are some of the forms of covetousness? Stockpiling, worrying, overworking, get-rich-quick schemes, lying, pilfering, lots of different ways of coveting and having that work out, not only in our hearts, but also in our actions. And the knowledge of what Jesus Christ gives us here is a great defense against it. He says, even when you have an abundance, your life doesn't consist in what you possess. The greatest gift that God has given to you is your life. Be thankful. Wake up and say, God, I'm alive. I can see. I can smell. I can taste. I can breathe. I can walk. I can talk. I can do amazing things. And I'm filled with joy and thanksgiving for the gift of life that God has given to me. He told them a parable showing that your life doesn't consist in your possessions. And he said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now there's nothing wrong with relaxing. But if you're going to relax for years, there might be something wrong with that. God set up a principle. You work for 6 days, you rest for a seventh day. Our life is meant to be productive. God doesn't want us to be self-indulgent. Yes, food, drink, rest, it's great to enjoy those things. But if that's your goal, if your goal in life is, I want to get to the point where I don't have to do anything anymore. I was talking with a group of pastors this week, and they were telling the tragic story of one pastor who had retired, and he'd been called to come back to the community that he had worked in to do a funeral. And the pastor's sad response was, don't those people know I'm retired? His goal in life was to get to the point where he didn't have to serve anybody. What a fool. Happiness is not found in retirement. Happiness is found in doing the will of God. If your goal is retirement, you've got the wrong goal. Your goal is to serve and love with the strength that God gives you and to enjoy the rest that God puts into your life as well. I've got many goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now notice it doesn't say he did anything wrong to acquire this wealth. God just blessed him. His field produced abundantly. But he set his heart on it. And he didn't recognize that the provision that God had given him wasn't for him to enjoy. It was for others. Because his life was over. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? He wanted to store them up, hoard them for himself. God said, well, I had your field produce abundantly, but you're not going to enjoy it. Someone else is going to enjoy it. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he goes on and gives the same instruction that he gave also in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 22 and following concerning the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, how we're supposed to seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you in verse 31. But let's also look at verses 32 and following. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." One of my favorite verses. I'm so glad we got to come back to it again this morning. Little flock. A little flock recognizes that they are prey, and a little flock recognizes that their defenses are pretty small. The defense of the sheep is the flock. And a little flock has less defense than a big flock. And when you recognize that you are a little flock, you might have some reason to fear. But instead of fear, Jesus Christ tells us, your Father, it's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And He is greater than all. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yes, I'm weak and powerless in this world. Yes, those who are in control are going to make decisions that may well ruin my life and my finances. But I'm not afraid of what's going to happen with Social Security. I'm not afraid of what's going to happen with the stock market. I'm not afraid of what's going to happen to real estate values. Because I've got the kingdom. And my goal in life is to do the good works that God has given to me so that the reward that I have by serving Christ is waiting for me in the kingdom. That's our mindset, little flock. So we can sell our possessions. We can give to the needy. Provide for ourselves money bags that don't grow old with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The rich landowner, he said to himself, I, mine. And God says, you're weak, you're powerless, you don't even have the ability to keep yourself alive tonight. It's true for me too. I could be dead tomorrow, brain aneurysm. So where's my treasure? Where's my heart? I'd like to end in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Start in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing and insurance and car and really good health care, with these we will be content. And it doesn't hurt to have the most powerful army in the world to defend our borders too. That's a good one. Could you live in the bush in Africa and have nothing and be happy? Yes, you can. You don't need all this stuff. Contentment is great gain. It's not wrong to have all this stuff, but don't let it have you. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. What are we pursuing? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Examine ourselves. This is your assignment. Examine yourself. How am I pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness? Would my wife say that I'm pursuing that more than financial security? Look at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, us, charge them not to be haughty. Who made you an American? God did. Don't be proud as if it was your own doing. Who made you a Nebraskan who's descendant from hardworking farmers who have enabled you to live a good life in this amazing country? God did. Don't be haughty. And don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Yeah, you've got riches. Great. Don't put your hope in it. But put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything that we enjoy. We are to do good. We are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. That sounds like good advice. Don't be afraid, little flock. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Be thankful. Yes, be thankful for all the worldly riches that we have. But be even more thankful for the riches that God is allowing you to store up in heaven. For every time you've given to a missionary, for every time you've prayed unselfishly and seen that prayer answered, for every time you've come to church and used your spiritual gift, for every time you taught Sunday school, for every time you taught your children at home, for every time you forgave your wife, for every time you did what God told you to do, you're rich. You're rich in wisdom and the good works that you have done, that you are doing, that you will continue to do. Set your heart on that and increase it. God wants you to be as wealthy as you can imagine in wisdom and good works.